Seven letters to the seven churches of Revelation. If you weren't here last week, I'd really encourage you to get the historical background that we talked about last weekend. We looked at some stats that show that our churches in our country today are really at risk. I think there's a battle going on that many of us may not even be aware of. Not long ago, the Willow Creek Association of Churches came up with a survey. 64% of Americans say they belong to a church in this country, but only 29% of Americans attend a church regularly. That means that 71% of your neighbors and friends see little, if any, relevance as to why in the world anybody would want to go and waste their time going to church. 71%. You realize 8 churches die every day in this country, and only 3 churches every day are planted. That's a net loss of 5 churches every day. That's 35 churches every week. That's almost 2,000 churches every year in this country are gone. And yet God's plan all along has been that through the church, his plan of redemption would be made known to everyone. Look what Paul told the Ephesians. He said, "Grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery," note that word, "which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known." You see, the concept of the church in the Old Testament was unknown. That's why in this verse it was called a mystery. But God knew, and he was waiting for the day that Jesus Christ would die for the sins of people so that his plan of redemption could be made known in all the world. And he said it was going to happen through the church. And the better a local church lives out this calling, the more God gets glory, the more Jesus is known in this world. But I think that kind of church seems so rare today. So many churches in this country today are just going through the motions. And that's why I think they're dying off, right? This is why Jesus is giving 7 letters to the 7 churches in Revelation. Only 60 years after Jesus' resurrection, the church was beginning to struggle. Today, as we read about the church of Ephesus, remember the historical context that we covered last week. They were facing pressure. They were facing persecution. Christians were not allowed to do many jobs there in that culture. The year was about 96 AD, and the church was beginning to wobble under all of the Roman persecution, lose some of its edge. The leaders were all second-generation leaders. They were struggling. The first wave of leaders had either died off or most of them had been martyred. This is what Jesus says to the church of Ephesus. He says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? "These are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and who walks among the 7 golden lampstands." Paul visited the city of Ephesus on his 3rd missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts chapter 19. Paul considered Ephesus a key place, a base camp, if you will, for the gospel to go out to that entire section of Asia, which we know as today as modern-day Turkey, because Ephesus was the largest and the most influential city of Asia. In fact, it was the 4th largest city in the entire Roman Empire. Ephesus was a seaport city. It was on the Aegean Sea, and so it had access to international trade and commerce and the hustle and the bustle of a big-time city. It was located near the intersection of 3 major trade routes on land. One went east toward Babylon, one went north through Smyrna, and one went south through what was known as the Fertile Meander Valley. Some estimate the population of Ephesus at this point in history of somewhere between 400,000 and 500,000 people. It was a center of worship for the goddess named Artemis. She was also known as Diana. And, you know, when I look at her, I think, who in the world would ever worship anything like that, right? I mean, can you imagine? Artemis was The fertility goddess. The Ephesians took the worship of her very seriously. The original statue, by the way, didn't look like that one. It was a black meteorite that apparently had fallen from the sky, and it had all these protrusions that stuck out on it, and so they considered them breasts, and that's how she became deemed as the fertility goddess. She was known as Lady, Savior, and the Queen of the Cosmos. Woo! The Temple of Artemis, here's a reproduction that they've actually built here, was just massive for the time. It was over 2 football fields long, and it was 220 feet wide. It had 120 pillars that stood 16 feet tall, and back in those days, it was considered enormous. It was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It was actually 4 times larger than the Parthenon in Athens, Greece. Ephesus also had a stadium, the ruins of which you can see today. If you were to visit Turkey there and visit the ruins of Ephesus, the picture there, you can see it seated somewhere in the neighborhood of 25,000 people, and I'm told it was known as the Big House in Asia. The stadium was first used for drama and music productions, that kind of thing, but later on, gladiators actually fought to the death there, and there is a gladiator cemetery near Ephesus that was just discovered archaeologically a couple years ago. Ephesus was also a hotbed of pagan religion. Not only did the Ephesians worship Artemis, but they also had these 2 massive temples to 2 different emperors, Emperor Claudius and Emperor Nero. Emperor worship was encouraged there, and many festivals throughout the year would allow the Ephesians to mix athletic events and fairs and contests and sexual worship as a way to commemorate the emperors. Yeah, you know, sexual worship, a way to commemorate my emperor. Ooh. And according to Acts 19, there was also a thriving business of sorcery and black magic in Ephesus that kind of mixed in together with all the pagan religion and spirituality, which is even the case today. Much of this was underwritten and even sponsored by government sources, which is interesting. And so that gives you a look inside of Ephesus. And you can imagine growing up in that culture and then becoming a believer there. William Barclay says that Ephesus was the wealthiest and greatest city of Asia and was aptly called the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. And so Paul knew that if he reached this influential city for Christ, that you could reach the entire region there of Asia, which is exactly what happened. Paul was a very strategic church planter. When he would first go into a city, he would reach out to the Jewish people in the synagogue there, and he reasoned there, and he was in Ephesus there reasoning in the synagogue from the scripture, showing that Jesus was the promised Jewish Messiah and they ought to believe in him. And he spent about a year there in the Jewish synagogue before he moved his outreach to a different location. It says in Acts chapter 19, Paul took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And that went on for 2 years. So Paul spent almost 3 years in Ephesus, so that all the Jews and Greek who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? That means that all 6 churches that we are going to read about in Revelations chapter 2 and chapter 3 came out of the outreach from this one church in Ephesus. She was the mothership that launched all these other churches. And so there we have, from the church of Ephesus, we have Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, all planted, as far as we know, from this church of Ephesus. But you can imagine having a guy like the Apostle Paul come to Riverview and teach every day for 2 years. Can you imagine what that would be like? Every day for 2 years. How that might change our lives if we were to sit and listen to the Apostle Paul as often as we could be there. We know that the church of Ephesus was strong for many, many years. Paul started the thing about 40 years prior to John writing Revelation. And the church was still going gangbusters there in 96 AD. When Paul left to keep moving on after his almost 3 years there, he had Timothy, his number one apprentice, stay there as one of the primary teaching pastors. And history seems to indicate also that the Apostle John himself was a pastor of Ephesus just before he was exiled to the island of Patmos, where we talked about last week that he wrote the book of Revelation. In fact, one of John's main disciples, Polycarp, hailed from Ephesus. He was actually burned at the stake, history says, and he was also one of the church fathers, and we read many of his documents to help us understand how to interpret the Bible today. And so this church had an amazing start. In the beginning years, it was not only an extremely strategic location for a church plant, but the church of Ephesus was powerfully effective. Just a side note here, I think it's just interesting to think about how one local church can have an amazing impact for Christ. One church who takes the directives of Jesus seriously. I mean, this church changed their entire region of the world. Notice how Jesus refers to himself back in Revelation 2 and verse 1. We know that the lampstands in Revelation are a metaphor for the churches. And so Jesus is shown walking among the churches there. We also know that the stars that Jesus is holding in his hand are the messengers taking the letters to the seven churches. And so that shows that Jesus is in charge. He's holding on to, in essence, the churches. He's walking among them. It shows that he is the head of the church. He is the one in charge. It also says that they are in his right hand. And the right hand in Scripture is always connected to a position of power and a position of authority. And so Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, holding the churches in the palm of his hand. Jesus is making it very clear to this great church in Ephesus that it is not them, but it is him who is in charge. It is he who is in control. And I think as we read along this morning, you'll understand why he used this metaphor, this illustration about himself. And even today, think of this, Jesus is walking among us. He's not only watching over us, but he is examining us just like he did these seven churches back then. So that means that Jesus is in our midst, not just to be worshiped, but he is examining us to see how effective we are at carrying out God's redemptive plan. And the picture that the Apostle John is painting here is from the Old Testament. It's the picture of the high priest of the Old Testament tabernacle who would go to the lampstands and he would trim the lamps every morning and every evening. It talks about this in Exodus 27 and Leviticus 24. One of the roles of the high priest was to trim the wicks on the lamps so that they would burn more brightly. David Ravenhill speaks of this. He says this involved removing any deposit that would build up on the wick itself, and the end result is that the lamp burned brightly, giving off the required light necessary. If these deposits were not removed, the light would gradually weaken and ultimately would go out, plunging everything into darkness. So Jesus is walking among us as he was walking among those churches then, and he's trimming the lamps. That's what he's doing. He's taking away the deposits. He's removing things that make us individually and collectively ineffective. And so we need to listen to what he is saying here to the church of Ephesus. And the first thing that he says is, I know. In verses 2 and 3, he says, I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. And you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. And you look at this list of accomplishments here and you think, wow, you know, Ephesus is this dream church. I mean, these people are fired up. They're really engaged. The church of Ephesus, you know, was full of hardworking people. And they were really rocking it for Jesus there in the first century. It was unbelievable what they had accomplished, you know, starting all those churches, resisting false teachers, living in this crazy religious pagan culture. And Jesus says there are four things that he knows about them, and these are four signs, really, of a healthy church. He says, first of all, you're hard working. The word work in Greek there means working to the point of exhaustion. And so Jesus is saying, I see that you guys you're working your fingers to the bone. It's interesting. Remember the Apostle Paul, 40 years earlier when he planted the church, he modeled this in his own life. He preached and he taught every day, it says, for 2 years. Now imagine how exhausting that would be. For several hours every day, Paul is teaching, reasoning, helping, encouraging, rebuking, admonishing the believers there for 2 full years. And people heard about this there in the lecture hall of Tyrannus in the city of Ephesus. And they came from all over the region of Asia to hear the Apostle Paul use the scripture that he had probably memorized and apply it so that they could understand who the Jewish Messiah was. Just 2 years he did this during the day, and then at night he made tents. He made tents, why? So that he could sell them and pay his own way, because he didn't want this young church plant to have any financial responsibility to meet his needs. So he was working like a mad dog, and after all these years, the Ephesians, you see, were still following his example. They were hardworking. Every person in this church had a hand on the plow. Every person, you see, had an oar in the water. I think that's one of the reasons that they were so effective. The Ephesians didn't have any bench warmers. Everybody was in the game. Another thing that he said is, you guys dealt straight up with sin among you. He said, you can't tolerate wicked men. Wicked here refers to both moral and spiritual evil. And this church, in other words, didn't sweep sin under the carpet. When somebody needed to be confronted, it was game on in Ephesus. You know, somebody's going to talk to you if you, you know, sin against somebody else. In other words, they didn't pretend that when someone sinned, when someone said something, that they might not really mean it. No, they got confronted. They didn't hope that sin would just go away if they just didn't say anything about it. They dealt with it, and Jesus commended them for that. He also said that they tested all the teaching. When someone was teaching, when someone was preaching there, they compared what was being spoken with the written word. And that's true for us today. Whenever anything is taught in this church by anyone, especially Noel, compare it with Scripture to make sure it's what the Bible intends. God replaces responsibility on the listeners, you see, to do their homework. So don't take my word for it. Check me out. The Ephesians were good at that. The Ephesians were also good at enduring persecution. I mean, it's not hard to imagine if you lived in an area like Ephesus that the religious culture was going to mock you if you had become a believer, because you see, you would not be participating in the community religions of goddess worship, emperor worship, sexual worship. You weren't doing that anymore. Not to mention the business community would be upset with the Christians, because when people became believers, they stopped buying all their little religious trinkets. There was this massive little business community that you know, it was so tied into religion. I mean, they sold all kinds of things, little statues of gold and silver gods, you know, of Diana, that weird-looking thing that they, you know, worship garments, you know, whatever, you know, bumper stickers for the back of their horse, or, you know, anyway, being a Christian back then had a negative impact on these businesses, and it affected Christians and families socially, because they were no longer going to the temple of Artemis with their aunts and their uncles and their grandpa and their grandma and their first cousins, and they were rejected for that socially and emotionally, and many times there was even physical persecution, torture, and sometimes death by crucifixion. And so for us today, you know, there are some things that are fine for us to engage with in the culture around us. However, whenever the culture embraces moral sin, that's where we need to draw the line. Anyway, these Ephesians, they were awesome. They were just nailing it. They really had it going on. They were unbelievably effective in their early years. But then something happened. Tragically, this church at Ephesus became careless and I think a little bit arrogant. They started to pat themselves on the back about how great they were. And their greatest strength, as so often happens, became their great weakness. This church had been focused on rooting out sin. This church had been guarding against heresy. And as time went on, they lost something. Their motivation got screwed up. And they became pure in their words and their doctrine, but not in their hearts. And their church services slowly began to become cold, irrelevant. The ushers were ice skating up and down the aisle, right? Revelation 2:4, Jesus says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. You have forsaken. This is a willful thing. You have forsaken your first love. So here lies one of the greatest dangers for us as individuals and for us as a local church in our community. We forget why we are doing what we do, and we get all wrapped up in our effectiveness. We get all wrapped up in our work. We get all wrapped up in counting numbers. We get all wrapped up in these things rather than loving people and rather than loving God. What in the world is this thing, first love? I have heard it explained this way. Maybe you can remember, some of you, remember back the first time that you had a crush on somebody at school, right? Sixth grade, maybe? Seventh grade for you? Eighth grade, some of you guys, maybe it wasn't until high school, right? You had all this adrenaline, all this zeal, all this intensity. Your mind is just totally consumed, you know, with this cute guy or this chicky chick girl. You know, I mean, you are just, you can't stop thinking about her. You can't stop dreaming about him all day long. At school, you're just hoping to catch a glimmer of this person walking down the aisle as you're walking, you know, in the opposite direction, and you catch a glance, and it just sends you into orbit, and you're wondering, what are they thinking? Do they like me? Are they thinking about me? Oh, you know, did he really look at my, was that smile? You know, you just, you know, I mean, remember that? And I have heard this passage in Revelation 2 described that way, that when you first become a Christian, you have this overwhelming sense of forgiveness, you have this overwhelming sense of acceptance from Jesus because, you know, you're such a sinner, and all of a sudden, you're just captured by his love, and some people have said that that's your first love. But with me, I've really wondered, is that what this passage is actually teaching? I mean, does God expect us to maintain that kind of fever pitch in our relationship with him, even though we can't do that with anybody else in our entire lives? I mean, you have to be in sixth grade forever. And I have heard teachers say that this passage fosters the idea that God-pleasing spirituality flows out of red-hot passion and zeal for the Lord and his agenda. That's for sure what my more emotive and my more mystical Christian friends think. You know, they love to read the Psalms every morning, where David is expressing strong emotions, you know, the highs and the lows of following God. I mean, don't get me wrong, you know, David was a great example of God's grace. He did some great things, but he also, you know, had some miserable failures in his life, didn't he? Remember Bathsheba? And so I don't think any of us would want to literally follow in his footsteps. So what in the world is this thing in Revelation 2 called first love? Jesus summed up the entire Bible In one passage, he made two statements in Matthew 22. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So this is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor exactly like you love yourself. Oh man, that's convicting just to read. All the law and all the prophets hang on these two commandments. And so we see in this passage that word love again. It's the same word that's used there in Revelation 2. And Jesus said, if you love God and you love people just like you love yourself, that's doing the entire Bible. That's the whole law, all the prophets, that was the Bible in Jesus' day. And so I don't believe that Jesus is asking us for some kind of greater fervor and emotional zeal, but to keep God at the center of our lives. I think some of our confusion on this issue of understanding this is found in the different ways the English and Greek language uses the words, for instance, love and heart. Let's take the word love, for instance, because I think sometimes when we see the words love and heart, we unwittingly bring our cultural definitions into our understanding of that word in the Bible and our interpretation of what Jesus is actually saying. In English, the word love carries a strong emotional component. And so when we hear Jesus telling us to love God, we read into that a good amount of feeling, a good amount of emotions. But in the Greek language in which the New Testament was originally written, this Greek word for love doesn't necessarily convey anything about feelings and emotions. It's the word agape. It means being a person of commitment to love God and love people. It's commitment love. The best demonstration of that, of course, is Jesus dying on the cross for us. Think about that. When he went to the cross, he didn't have this, you know, this mushy, ushy, gushy, it's going to be so, you know. No, he didn't at all. In fact, he was in a situation in his mind of being revolted by our sin that he was going to take on his body and be bludgeoned for it. Yet he did have a deep commitment to love us in spite of having to go through that terrible turmoil. Agape conveys self-sacrifice and putting others' needs ahead of our own needs, doing loving actions toward others in spite of how I feel. You see the difference there? Let's take the word heart, for instance. When we read about loving from the heart, we think feelings, because in English, the heart is the seat of the emotions. And so when we think of loving God with all our heart, we think of intense emotion. We think of passion. But in the Greek language, the heart was not the seat of the emotions. The heart was the seat of the will. And so these first century believers understood the command to love God with all their heart, not in terms of feelings, but in terms of a deep, rooted act of the will, a profound, unchangeable dedication and commitment to the things of God, no matter how they felt. Do you see the difference? Back to the Ephesians. They were not a church just going through the motions. Jesus said they were hardworking. Jesus said they were planting other churches. They knew their doctrine. They studied the word. They called sinners into account. And when things got crazy and persecution hit them, they dug in and they hung on. And so this is a passionate, zealous church. Today, you know, this church would be having conferences on how to reach your entire region of your world for Christ. They would have conferences on how to get your whole congregation to read and study the Bible, and people would come from all around to hear the story of Ephesus and how they did it in their church. And yet Jesus says, you've lost your first love. You have lost your commitment to agape. Do you know what their problem was? It certainly wasn't that they'd lost some level of emotional zeal for God, because they had that by the bushel basket, right? But somewhere along the way, they stopped responding to each other with a kind of agape commitment love that puts others' needs and interests above their own and they were becoming selfish and they were becoming cold. Agape love is that kind of love that helped them forbear in kindness with other people. Agape love is the kind of love that helped them keep their commitments and stop divorcing each other and stop cursing each other and stop talking about each other behind one another's backs. Agape love is that kind of love that cared for and reached out to even those people who were persecuting and killing their families. Notice what Jesus tells them to do. He did not tell them, now you need to go back to this passion. You need to go back to this red-hot zeal. In Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, he said, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. Now notice, he did not say that they would lose their salvation, but he did say, you're in danger of losing your influence in the culture, and your church is going to grow cold, and it will die. Isn't that the problem that we have with many, many churches in our country today? Here we have three things to restore a lost love. And I have used this many times in counseling sessions with people who are struggling to have right attitudes toward one another, or with a couple who is not getting along because over a period of time they've developed treating each other with malice, treating each other with meanness, and they're thinking about being separated, they're thinking about getting divorced. Three things to restore a lost love. And as you do these things, you may not have feelings at all for weeks or months. You may not even have feelings for years. And yet, agape commitment love will do these three things. First thing is to remember. Remember how you used to forbear with one another? Think back to a time when you weren't being mean, you weren't blaming that person for every little thing. Remember how you used to get up early in the morning and make coffee for your husband before he would go off to work because he's rushing, and at least he would have a cup of coffee as he's getting into the car to drive to work. Remember how you put up with each other's weaknesses and you showed real love to one another. Remember that. Remember those days. Now Jesus says, repent. Oh, to repent means to change your mind. It means to say, you know, I'm the one that's been wrong in this. I've not been treating you with this commitment to be kind. I haven't been treating you with this commitment to be responsive. No matter how you respond back to me, no matter what your words are back to me, I've not been agape toward you at all, no matter how I feel about this relationship. I'm the one that's wrong, and I am sorry. And then Jesus says, repeat. Do the actions of love. Do the hard thing. Do the thing you don't want to do because you've developed these habits that are wrong toward one another. Do the opposite of what your emotions are telling you. Love. You see, genuine spirituality is not found in your and my emotions. It's not how we feel. It's not whether or not somebody responds back to us. Mushy sentimentality, hardcore zeal, neither of those things impress God. What he wants is simple obedience lived out in the framework of agape commitment love. If we love others, you know, with lots of fervor and zeal because, you know, that's our personality, well then, cool. If you're the kind of person that loves with quiet conviction and you're being kind and responsive, and you're getting nothing back from that other person except meanness, malice, that's what God would want you to continue to do. That's the kind of love that honors God. And now Jesus brings it home to the Ephesians in verse 7. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear to what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat out of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So do you see what Jesus is doing? He's saying to every one of the people there in Asia, in these seven churches, if you are an individual who is listening to this admonition that I am giving to this one church specifically in the city of Ephesus, then what are you going to do with this? Where do you need to apply this individually, he's asking them, and by extension, he's asking every one of us. And of course, there he has the promise of living eternally to those who overcome, he says. An overcomer in the New Testament is simply one who believes, who's put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's an overcomer. And so what I want to do to end here this morning, I'm simply going to read a passage that describes agape love. And I want you to consider how you measure up in terms of loving each other, loving other people, loving those that maybe don't get along with you, that's described in this passage. The passage that I'm going to read is 1 Corinthians 13, and many times this is read in wedding ceremonies. However, when the Apostle Paul originally wrote this to the church of Corinth, the furthest thing in his mind was to read this at the weddings there. Because they were a church that was not loving toward one another. They were comparing things. They were one-upping each other. They were mean to each other. They were allowing each other to get drunk and doing all kinds of things with each other and not holding other people to account. And they weren't building each other up. And they were fighting and being divided. And so Paul tells them, look, I know you guys are really spiritually gifted, and I know you have a lot of these cool things and showy gifts that God has given you, but you're using these in such a way to be proud and arrogant about what you have. And he said, that is not the way of God. And so he tells them that they need to love each other. And as I read this passage, I want you to ask yourself these questions. How are you doing at loving your spouse? How are you doing at loving your family? How are you doing at loving those with whom you do ministry with or work with? How are you doing at loving those who don't even like you? Ask yourself this question. How is my commitment to loving actions and loving words, regardless of how I feel? Because you see, you can have your doctrine right. And you can be strong against false teaching. And you can be strong when people persecute you. But if you're not loving, then this passage says that all of that other stuff means absolutely nothing. And you are nothing more than a noisy, clanging, obnoxious sound. And that's, you see, what the Ephesians had become. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessed to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but I don't have love, I don't gain anything. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love doesn't boast. It's not proud, arrogant about everything it has. Love is not rude. That one kind of hurts, doesn't it? Love is not self-seeking. Are you seeking great things for yourself? Love does not seek for itself. Are you proud about the things that you're seeking for yourself as compared and measured to what you see other people seeking for themselves?
Love is not self-seeking. Love is not easily angered. You see, all week long I've had to write this crazy message, and so this one killed me. So I had to apologize for this in my house. Love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Wow, that's a hard one, isn't it? Do you bring up things from yesterday? Do you bring up things from the week before, the month before, last year? If you do, are you loving? Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. Yeah. Your marriage is just hanging by a thin little thread. But if you're loving, you will never let go of that thread. Because love always hopes. And it always perseveres. Agape commitment love never fails, no matter how it feels. If you're not challenged by that, then you better check your pulse. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving this letter to the Ephesian church. So many great things that they had going on there. They were rocking and rolling, big time church. It was just, you know, the church to be known to be from if you were an Asian. It was awesome. You could take pride in your church. It was big. It was planting churches. It was famous. But God, I pray that you would help us never fall into the issue that they fell into, where over a period of time, they intentionally became less and less loving toward one another and loving toward you. And God, help us in our relationships where this challenges us, as we read through 1 Corinthians 13. Would you please help us, Lord, to apply these things, knowing that agape love is what pleases and honors a holy God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.